What is the gospel? It is faith alone and Christ alone. If you are trusting in anything for your salvation other than the finished and completed work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross at Calvary, you are misguided, you are lost, and you are headed to a Christless eternity. R.C. Sproul, although he was a Calvinist and a Presbyterian at that, he wrote a book once entitled Saved from What? Well, that's because that's a fundamental question that has to be asked today because of the fact that most churches never ever talk about the H word, okay? It's hell. And so that's the definition of hell is very simple. It's a Christless eternity, living without, separated from Christ. Jesus paid that price for us on the cross so that you and I would not have to pay that price. Grace is unmerited favor. By grace are you saved through faith and not of works, lest any man should boast. We're not saved by our works. There's nothing that I can do or that I can refrain from doing that will cause me to obtain salvation. It is 100% the finished and completed work of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're trusting in a religion, if you're trusting in anything, your bank account, don't do that these days, or anything else, you are lost and going to a Christless eternity. That's a terrible thing. In fact, it's the most awful thing that could happen to anyone. I want to talk this morning about the sign of the cross. Now, we've all got Catholic friends who, you know, do the sign of the cross and so forth. Every time they drive, I have some dear Catholic friends who, as you're driving down the street with them, they pass by a church and they make the sign of the cross. And somehow or other, that's some indication, whatever, I don't know exactly what it is, other than perhaps, hopefully nothing more than just a sign of reverence. But I think it's much more than that. It's almost as if it's salvific, as if there's something that imparts some sort of salvation, if you will. There was a man, his name was Hans Frank. Hans Frank was a German lawyer. In fact, at one point, he became Hitler's personal lawyer, who in 1939 was appointed the governor of German Nazi-occupied Poland. He was tried for crimes against humanity by the Nuremberg Tribunal in 1945 and 46. And he was sentenced to death for having been convicted of crimes against humanity. He was responsible for the arrest and no trial, just the deaths of hundreds of thousands of people in Nazi-occupied Poland. His son, Nicholas Frank, years later visited the cell occupied at the Nuremberg prison by his father up to the day of his execution and stated that as his father was about to be led out of his cell, he was accompanied by a Roman Catholic priest who apparently had been instrumental in having him converted to Roman Catholicism. That and 90 cents will get you a cup of coffee at McDonald's, but it won't get you saved. This is what he said. He recounted to the priest that when he was a boy, growing up in Germany, every day before he would leave for school, he would kneel before his mother, and his mother would make the sign of the cross on his forehead. And somehow or other, he must have believed that there was something salvific in that. Upon recounting this to the priest, he kneeled before the priest, and the priest made the sign of the cross on his forehead, and he was immediately escorted out of the cell and to the gallows where he was hanged minutes later. Hence, Hans Frank, a convicted mass murderer, sought forgiveness for his crimes and for his sins. And he put his faith in the physical sign of the cross on his forehead by a priest just minutes before he was hanged. If that is the only thing that Hans Frank had faith in to get him to heaven, he's in a Christless eternity. You see, those are the stakes. That's why this little church here, not significant to the outside eye, but this little church has distributed over 35,000 gospel "Am I Going to Heaven" tracts. Now, that's not any reason for us to boast, but that is a reason for us to be thankful that the Lord has put us in a place where we can be of use to him, because that's the point. It's not whether or not we're doing great things or this or that or the other. It's just whether or not we are being used by the Lord as effectively as we can be. Now, this what we say about Hans Frank is true and holds true for the sweet widow who lives next door to you and prays the rosary every day and wouldn't harm a fly. If she's putting her faith and her trust in those rosary beads, she's lost. If she's putting her faith and her trust in a religion, if she's putting her faith and her trust in a wafer and a sip of wine that is supposed to be magically transubstantiated into the body and blood of Christ, which we know it is not, she's lost and going to hell. So it's not just the mass murderer of Hans Frank. It's not just, and it's also the sweet little widow that's praying the rosary on her front porch. As Greg said, I think his mother or grandmother used to pray every day. The sign of the cross depicted by Hans Frank was meaningless to God. What is meaningful to God is the work that his son Jesus Christ did on the cross to pay for our sins. That no one else, that sin debt, no one else could have paid. Neither you nor I, nor anyone else. In human conceit, it is human conceit that would assume that we, you or I, or all of us collectively, or each of us individually, could say or do something or refrain from saying or doing something that will get us to heaven. It's an impossibility. Now, this is not to say that the cross is of no significance, because we know it is of great significance. In fact, the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2:2, "For I determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified." Why did Paul say that? Why did Paul write that, besides, of course, the fact that he's under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit? But why did he say that? Because Paul knew, he always referred to himself as what? "I am chief among sinners." He put to death Christians. He persecuted the church. And in fact, he held the coats of the men who were stoning Stephen for quote-unquote blasphemy. He knew what he was. But all of a sudden, just as he put it so marvelously, out of time, this out-of-time birth, when he had that experience on the road to Damascus. And he knew the terrible price that Christ paid on the cross for him. So whenever he wanted to get haughty, whenever he wanted to be proud, stick his chest out, "Oh, well, I led this one to the Lord. I started this church over here. I did this or I did that." Paul looked back. He always looked back to the cross because he knew the terrible price that was paid there. Now, while we're talking about that instrument of torture and of death, let's visit there for a moment, because you see, many people, if we had that cross, if we had that cross up here, there would be people, if we could prove archaeologically and historically and scientifically, through carbon dating, whatever you want to do, and say, yeah, that's the cross. Just like the Shroud of Turin or something. That's the cross. People would come here. They would be lined up. There'd be traffic jams. Thousands of people would be coming here, kneeling, hoping for salvation, because just to touch that cross, just to kiss it. At St. Peter's Basilica, there is a statue, of course, to Peter. And when you stand by the statue, you see that one of the toes, his big toe, his large toe on one of his feet, is, I think, is either missing or it's greatly, I've seen it, And it's because people kiss the toe. You see, we want to just bow down and worship something, everything but the real, the true living God. That's the nature of man. What is it that Paul says in Romans 1, 2, and 3? I always quote them collectively. They worship the creation more than the creator. That's the world. Want to talk about that? Let's talk about climate change. That's their sacrament. Climate change. We're going to worship the climate. We're going to worship nature, Mother Nature, so forth and so on. Just like with the abortionists, their sacrament is murdering children. Think about it. If you're willing to do that, you're willing to do anything. Hans Frank, make some room, friend. You're going to have lots of company. Now, it is important, however, for us to remember that Christ is the one who can save as a result of what he did on the cross. But the cross itself is not salvific. If I held up a vial of the blood of Jesus, the actual blood of Jesus Christ, I could sprinkle it on everyone in here, and it wouldn't save you, wouldn't get you one step closer to heaven. Do you know why? Because it's faith in him and in what he did on the cross that will save you. Nothing else. Touching the hem of his robe or his garment, nothing except belief in the Lord Jesus Christ and what he did on the cross that will save us. Now, it is a symbol of what Christ did, his atoning work. And we revere the cross, but only for that reason. That's the reason that we revere it, because it, as a symbol of what Christ did. But Paul teaches us that the so-called wisdom of men, that it's not the so-called wisdom of men that saves us, but rather the foolish things of God. Stop and think about that for a moment. The foolish things of God. When I remember reading that, and I said to myself, how could you ever say, here's the Apostle Paul. He wrote two-thirds of the New Testament, and he's talking about the foolish things of God. Well, let's talk about some of those foolish things. Let's see. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And let's see, we're going to begin with verse 17. For Christ sent me not to baptize. Well, that knocks out one entire religious denomination right off the bat. In fact, several. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. Stop and think. Sometimes when you stop and you want to share the gospel with a coworker, a friend, a neighbor, they might look at you and say, you really believe that? You really believe that? Yes. But you see, to that person, the lost person who's perishing, it's foolishness. But unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Stop and think about Noah. He preached, he was an evangelist for, 100, 125 years, while he was building the ark, and people were, it had never rained. Noah, what are you doing? It's never, what's the thing you call flood, rains, whatever. He was preaching. Only 8 people responded, himself, his 3 sons, his wife, and his daughters-in-law. 8 people out of the entire world. And the whole plan of salvation, everything that God was talking about and that Noah was talking about, everything was on that little ark. Foolishness to the world. You see, you and I, to the world, are fools. Well, I'd rather be a fool for Christ than to be considered the wisest man in the world. Let's see. For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. Let's talk about some of this foolishness, some of this foolishness of God. Well, we just mentioned Noah's Ark, Genesis 6 through 8. Another example we have of, Samson's jawbone of an ass. That's in Judges 15:15, where he slew, a thousand people with just the jawbone of an ass. The ashes of the red heifer, the foolishness of God. Now, we talked about this in the Wednesday night Bible study. We've been studying in the marvelous, marvelous, marvelous book of John. Numbers 21, turn there with me if you will. Numbers 21, beginning with verse 1. And when King Arad, the Canaanite, which dwelt in the south, heard tell that Israel came by the way of the spies, then he fought against Israel and took some of them prisoners. And Israel vowed a vow unto the Lord and said, if thou wilt indeed deliver this people into my hand, then I will utterly destroy their cities. Verse 3, and the Lord hearkened to the voice of Israel and delivered up the Canaanites, and they utterly destroyed them in their cities. And he called the name of the place Hormah. And they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to compass the land of Edom, and the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way. And the people spake against God and against Moses. In other words, Moses, God, it's not what have you done for me, it's what have you done for me lately. And people spake against God and against Moses. Wherefore have ye brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no bread, neither is there any water, and our soul loatheth this light bread. That was the manna. And in fact, you know what manna means? It means, literally translated as, what is this? That's exactly what it means. What is this? It was provisioned by God, perfect in every respect. It fulfilled their desire for food, but yet they always wanted more. Verse 6, and the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much people of Israel died. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, we have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against thee. Pray unto the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. And Moses prayed for the people. Verse 8, and the Lord said unto Moses, make thee a fiery serpent, and set it upon a pole, and it shall come to pass that every one that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live. That sound familiar? Everyone who believes in the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ, who looks to the Christ, that they're going to be saved, that they will live. And Moses made a serpent of brass and put it upon a pole. And it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. Well, you say that's too simple. You mean just looking at the serpent on the pole? That's too simple. No, there's got to be something. I've got to be able to do something. I've got to help God along. I've got to help Moses along. Got to help the serpent along. I've got to do something because I've got to take part in this. Yes, you do. There's only one thing. Believe. Look to the one. And of course, we know that this is a symbol of what? It's symbolic and prophetic of what Christ would do on the cross many centuries later. Now, Jesus talks about this in John chapter 3. Now, before we get there, we need to remember that the serpent is a symbol of sin. What is the Satan takes the form of a serpent when he's tempting when, or the appearance of a serpent when he's tempting the woman. So we know what this stands for. John 3:14, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life." And of course, the next is the most often quoted, the most familiar verse in all of Scripture, and it is simply this: "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Notice, John did not say, who believes in Christ and who does this, who prays the rosary, who takes this quote-unquote sacrament, who does this, who does acts of contrition, who makes auricular confession to a priest or does anything else. Then, in all of that, plus this belief, then you'll be saved. No, it's very simple. It's right here. Let's not try to complicate it, but men always do that. Verse 17, "For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." That is going to be quite different when he comes back. See, here, he came the first time as the sacrificial lamb. John the Baptist said it best when he laid eyes on him. He said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." The sin of the world, meaning all sin past, sin that's being committed right now, and all sin in the future. As Greg always used to say from this pulpit, we no longer have a sin problem. Oh yes, sin plagues us. We just, if you don't believe it, just leave your house without the burglar alarm being on, or leave your car, the engine running while you run in to, you know, get your lottery ticket or whatever it may be that you go to the convenience store for. You'll find out that we're plagued by sin. But it is not sin that keeps anyone from going to heaven. "He that believeth," verse 18, "he that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." You know, there's that movie with Sean Penn, Dead Man Walking. And that's in Louisiana. And in the death row, which I've visited in my occupation, when the prisoner was being led to the gallows, or being led to the electric chair at that time instead of the lethal injection gurney, the call would go out, "Dead man walking." So everyone was on the lookout for the dead man walking. That's everyone who does not know Christ as his Savior. Dead men and women walking. There are two kinds of people in this world. Not men and women, although the transgender folks, I'm sure, would have something to say about that. But there are only two kinds of people, saved and lost. That's the only thing that really makes a difference. Verse 19, "And this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil." Now, this serpent, the serpent on the pole, we fast forward to Calvary. What do we see? He who knew no sin, the sinless, spotless Son of God. 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." You see, if I want to be the righteousness of God, it has to be in Christ. There's no other way. He's the pathway. There's no other mediator between God and man except Jesus Christ. He's the only one. John Paul II dedicated his papacy to Mary. In fact, on his robe in which they buried him, it bore the phrase, "Totus tuus," all to you, Mary. He dedicated his papacy not to the Lord Jesus Christ, which was appropriate. He dedicated it to Mary. In fact, he endorsed the plan within the Roman Catholic Church to elevate Mary to the status of co-redemptrix with Christ. That is blasphemy. What did Jesus say? Jesus had an answer for everything. I am the way, not a way. I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one cometh unto the Father except by me. Oh, and by the way, just in case, my mother? No, he never said that. When we look at the cross, what are we looking at? Well, we are looking at a picture of what God thinks of your righteousness and mine. What God thinks, his opinion of your good deeds, his opinion of your ability to save yourself, his opinion about your opinions. That's what we're looking at. When Jesus was, and I you know, the Mel Gibson movie, what was it? What was the name of it? Yes, The Last Passion. I've forgotten it conveniently. Goes into terrible detail about, you know, the beating and the physical torture. And all of that was horrible. But that's not what paid the sin debt, not the physical torture. It was the separation from God upon his laying down his life. It was separation from the Father so that you and I would not have to endure that horrific outcome to this life. When God looks at that picture, when he sees his son on the cross. In fact, remember, he turns his face. That's what he thinks. That's what he thinks of our righteousness. That's what he thinks of our good works. Why the brass? Well, brass is the metal that can sustain fire. It's a Levitical symbol of judgment. The Levitical priesthood. You know, you had the brazen laver. That just means brass. And one of the most important things about this that we need to remember is that in the temple, brass was used outside of the naos, that is, the outside of the Holy of Holies. In the Holy of Holies, with the cherubim, they're made out of what? Gold. Purified gold. Brass is the symbol of judgment. There's no judgment there. There's just what? Mercy. Gold is used on the cherubim and other instruments on the mercy seat. Another miraculous aspect of all of this is that although the crucifixion is prophesied in Numbers and in Genesis 3:15, that's the proto-evangelium, you shall bruise his heel, but he shall crush or bruise your head. That's the final outcome of all of this. It's prophesied. It's the very first prophecy in Scripture. It says that Jesus wins the battle. He wins the war that Satan started through his rebellion. It's important for us to note that crucifixion was for the Lord was prophesied in the Old Testament. Yet crucifixion at the time, for example, was not even invented at that time. It wasn't invented until the Persians invented it about 400 years before the advent of Christ. So there, it's miraculous in that respect. Now, what does God do for us through all of this? Ezekiel 36:25 tells us, "Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean from all your filthiness, and from all your idols will I cleanse you." Verse 26, a new heart. Also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you, and I will take away the stony heart of your flesh, out of your flesh, and I will give you and heart of flesh. Now, you see, you don't just get a change of heart when you come to Christ. You get a brand new heart because you're a new creation. There are those who believe that they are beyond forgiveness. I want to read to you something, a very moving piece. Excuse me. On Fox News, there's a fellow by the name of Dan Bongino. I love watching him. And he read an email that he received from a Marine veteran. And it's very sad. It reads as follows. A lot of people don't understand what it is like coming home from combat after doing things for your country. We have to live with what we have done. I feel I've forfeited any chance to see my daughters in the afterlife. Think about that. Think about that. When your ROE were to smoke check everyone with a shovel and an orange bucket, including kids. Including kids. It was like the Wild West. And your enemy changes you. You grow a hate inside of you that you can't come to terms with. You watch your Marines died. You watch them get maimed, losing legs, arms, private parts, all the while knowing the locals knew where the IEDs and ambushes were, but didn't tell you during one of the many shuras you sat in. Usually, there were 15 to 20 pounders, which would take a leg or both, sometimes a hand and a part of the arm, if you were carrying a weapon at low ready. The worst was a 50 to 75 pounder that turned you into what we call pink mist. We backed the truck up and put the pieces in the back using a poncho, and the kid next to him, who was in shock while dropping every ordnance we had from fixed rotary wing, artillery, and mortar. You hate yourself because you lived. You hate yourself because your Marine killed himself when we got home and couldn't prevent it. You hate yourself because you got drunk texts from your Marines telling you that they love you and thanking you for what you did for them over there. But they are hurting because you had to give them orders to kill kids. You have to carry that hate for the rest of your life. It doesn't go away. It actually gets worse. You have nightmares every night and hardly sleep. Your daughters, you come home and you know and you believe that you won't see them in the afterlife. What's wrong with this is that the church, organized institutional church, has been very good at raising money, about playing politics, about doing all sorts of things, but is woefully remiss in its duty to share the gospel with that young man. And the living hell that he's going through right now. I mean, I sat there and I played it and replayed it. I wanted to write down every word. I know I missed a couple of things. But that's the world calling us. That's what we're about. That's what we're supposed to be about. That's the business of the church. The business of, Calvin Coolidge once said, the business of America is business. The business of the church is the gospel. The business of the church is proclaiming the Lordship of Jesus Christ and telling people how to get saved, telling this young man here, this desperate young man, that there's someone there, the God of all eternity, has already forgiven him. He's already forgiven him. All you have to do is reach out for the lifeline. How do I get to heaven? It's very simple. I have to be righteous. How do I get to be righteous? I appropriate the righteousness of Jesus Christ so that when God sees me, he doesn't see the wicked, perverse man that I am. Instead, he sees his son, the righteousness of his son. What does God give us when we believe in Christ? I shared this with Chuck Missler, wrote this. I thought it was just fabulous. The superlatives of John 3:16. Basically, it's telling us what God gives us when we believe in Christ. Eternal, that is, aionios, life, zoe. That means eternal life. From the moment of belief in Christ, it is more than endless existence, but rather it is sharing in divine life. And I have it from the moment I come to Christ. It's not just a promise, it's a done deal. The moment you come to Christ, you will live for, not in this body, thank God, but you will live forever. It is not something we obtained later. We have it now because it is the life of God himself in the believer. It is a, in fact, I've strayed off a little bit because I'm going to get to the superlatives in a moment. It is a living relationship, a new birth into a new family. It is a loving relationship as the bridegroom loves the bride. It is a learning relationship as we are to read, study, and meditate on his word. When we come to Christ, we don't get a change of heart, we get an entirely new heart. John 3:16, for God, these are the superlatives, the greatest being, so, to the greatest extent, loved, the greatest affection, the world. The greatest object of love, that he gave the greatest act, his only, the greatest treasure, begotten, the greatest relationship, son, the greatest gift, that whosoever, the greatest company, believeth, the greatest trust, in him, the greatest object of faith, should not perish, the greatest deliverance, but have the greatest assurance, everlasting, the greatest promise. Life, the greatest blessing. When we look at these things, when we understand, when we understand what it is that Christ did for us on the cross, when we understand what it is that the Father, that he wants to do for us, right here and now, that this is what he has promised. No one, not even that young Marine, is beyond forgiveness. Hans Frank, a mass murderer, was not beyond forgiveness. Whatever it is that you have done or failed to do in your life, now, I don't know, hey, maybe you were the cause of the breakup of your marriage. Maybe you were a terrible mother or father or whatever. I don't know what it is that you've done or failed to do. But there is hope in the cross. We can't undo what we've done before, but we can guarantee and we can ensure a future that is eternal and that is limitless in what Jesus did on the cross for us. You know, we were also talking about the foolishness of God. When you look in the book of John, in the very first chapter, you see the very first miracle of God, or of Christ, as he started his ministry. Let's go there. Let's go to John 1. Or John 2, I'm sorry. I'll get it straight. I've only been teaching the book. I should know it. John 2, beginning with verse 1. And the third day there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto him, they have no wine. Jesus saith unto her, woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. His mother saith unto the servants, whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. And there were set there 6 water pots of stone, after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece. And firkin was just a measure, a liquid measure. Jesus saith unto them, fill the water pots with water. And they filled them up to the brim. And he saith unto them, draw out now and bear unto the governor of the feast, and they bear it. And when the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom and saith unto him, every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine. And when men have well drunk, then that which is worse, but thou hast kept the good wine until now. This is the beginning of the miracles of the Lord Jesus Christ. What's significant? Remember we read about the red heifer a little while ago? Numbers? Well, those 6 pots, stone pots, were ceremonial cleansing water that was purified by the ashes of the red heifer. So Jesus wasn't just turning water, any water into wine. He was making new wine, the better wine. Just like you and I, we're made better. We become better. And he has a better life for us. It's a better way. And he was using the wine. This was not lost on those folks. I have to be honest with you. I've read this so many times, I've heard this preached so many times, and never heard that until I looked into it, and then there it was. It was the water that was purified by the ashes of the red heifer, and it was used in the book of Numbers for cleansing and ceremonial cleansing and so forth and so on. It was just a portrait, a picture, a snapshot, if you will, of what he was going to do on the cross. One other thing while we're on the subject. Bear with me just a moment. Let's turn to Zechariah chapter 3. It's an occupational hazard, but I always look for the courtroom scenes and the great cross-examinations, and the Bible is full of them. And this is one. In Zechariah chapter 3, verse 1, and he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. Now remember, Satan is not yet fully expelled from heaven. He's partially expelled from heaven, but he is not fully expelled. That doesn't happen until the tribulation. And the Lord said unto Satan, The Lord rebuke thee, O Satan, even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? That's what we do when we witness to people. They become a brand plucked out of the fire. Now Joshua was clothed, verse 3, with filthy garments and stood before the angel. This is symbolic of wicked, sinful humanity that is standing before its maker. And he answered and spake unto those that stood before him, saying, take away the filthy garments from him. And unto him he said, behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with change of raiment. And I said, let them set a fair mitre upon his head. So they set a fair mitre upon his head and clothed him with garments, and the angel of the Lord stood by. And the angel of the Lord protested unto Joshua, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, if thou wilt walk in my ways, and if thou wilt keep my charge, then thou shalt also judge my house, and shall also keep my courts, and I will give thee places to walk among these that stand by. Hear now, O Joshua, the high priest, thou and thy fellows that sit before thee, for they are men wondered at. For behold, I will bring forth my servant, the branch. And we know who that is. For behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua, upon one stone shall be seven eyes. And we'll go into all that. I won't read the rest of it to you. The point that I'm trying to make is this. That when you and I, as sinners, before we come to Christ, we stand before God in the dock of the courtroom. Just as if you watch TV or if you go into a real live courtroom, you see men and women in chains and orange jumpsuits or large striped uniforms. And they're standing there in the dock. And they're accused of all sorts of things. What happens here is that the Lord says, put a new clean garment on him. Do you know where we get the presumption of innocence from in our criminal justice system? Right here. Right here. Where the Lord is, there's liberty. You see, when we come to Christ, he takes off those filthy garments. The filth on those garments is the sin that you and I have committed, are committing, will commit. And he puts a new robe on us. Just like the father of the prodigal son. He was filthy. He was broke. He was destitute. He was on his last leg. And the father welcomed and threw his arms around him. That's the picture of the saved sinner. A sinner saved by grace. Praise God. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you. We thank you that you are the loving and merciful God that you are. But Lord, we also know that you are a righteous God, a holy God, and will take out vengeance on those who are not your children. Father, I pray that as we read and study these words, that we would have a renewed desire in our hearts to see more and more men and women and boys and girls with those new and clean garments on them so that we can share the righteousness, so they can share the righteousness of Christ that I share, that everyone in this room who is a believer shares, because we know that that sin is forgiven, the sin debt has been paid, and that all we have to do is just count and trust upon the Lord Jesus that he will do as he has promised. He said, in my Father's house are many mansions. I go there to prepare a place for you. If it were not so, I would have told you. I would tell you. We know that there is a room for us there and that we have a new home, a new family, a new heart. We thank you for these blessings, and it's in the name of Jesus that we pray. Amen.